good morning. And huge thanks to all those leading us in worship this morning. And indeed to everyone who has a hand in putting this whole thing together each Sunday. It really is appreciated by us all. Greetings to the whole Shaw Community Church and beyond. It's really good to be with you, in a virtual sense, of course, and for all of us as God's people to be able to gather together, as it were, in worship, and to meet around his word, albeit not in a physical, face-to-face way, but via God's amazing gift of modern technology that seems to have been provided especially for such a time as this. We may indeed still be a very long way from being able to meet again in ways that we would previously have thought of as normal, but just imagine for a moment the effect that a global pandemic like this would have had on our ability to maintain fellowship and teaching and at least some semblance of church life, if it had happened even, say, 25 or 30 years ago, let alone any earlier. That said, it's still a very novel thing for me to be preaching in this rather unusual way. Jamie and Nick have had to get used to it, of course, and haven't they adapted amazingly to the changes? But the last time I spoke to you on a Sunday was really just a few short months ago, on March the 1st, in fact. But there was a lectern, there was a sea of faces in front of me, and nobody had ever heard of the phrase social distancing. This world can change in an instant. But we worship a God who does not change, who is never taken by surprise, and who always has good plans, as we reflected a while back, plans to give us hope and a future, just as he told the Jewish exiles in Babylon through the prophet Jeremiah. For them, it was 70 years before they could worship normally again. I think our current crisis, for all its very real grief and sadness, may be over a little sooner than that. But the question is, and Simon touched on this last Sunday, are there some things about the past, ways of thinking, ways of functioning, that we should be reassessing during our enforced retreat and should perhaps not too readily return to? With Jesus, it's always a case of looking forward, not backward, of discovering new ways, his ways, the way, which is the title of our current series, of course, and brings me to my theme for this morning, which is the way of discovery. The way of discovery. Back in March, we were dipping our toes each week into Mark's Gospel. And my text back then was those words of Jesus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Today my text is from John's Gospel, John 15, verse 8. And some more words of Jesus. "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. But how do we? That's why our title is The Way of Discovery. We need to discover how. And we're all at some point along the journey of discovering how our lives will best bear fruit. Jesus wants to encourage us on that journey. When he spoke about bearing fruit, Jesus was talking to his first disciples on the very night before he was to be taken away and executed. Everything he said on that particular evening was of extreme importance. And only a few minutes earlier, he had spoken those words that are fundamental to this whole Sunday series, the words, "I am the way and the truth and the life." If people wanted to know the way to God, the way to find out the truth about God, and the way to access the life God wanted them to experience, that way would not be something simply taught to them by Jesus, as other teachers might have taught. In his case, the way was not just a teaching, the way was Jesus. The way still is Jesus. The way always will be Jesus. It's through a relationship with him that we start out on our journey of discovery. And it's through our relationship with him that we continue our journey of discovery until we arrive at our future goal of experiencing the life God has for us in all its fullness. And that's why I'm going to read again from a passage of scripture that we were recently reminded about, words that were written by the Apostle Paul in the very early days of the church to the Christian believers in the city of Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, they're told by Paul, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints," that's us, by the way, ordinary Christians, saints, "and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." And then in chapter 2, verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So I'll take a sip of tea. It's become a tradition on these occasions, hasn't it? The point about reading from both of these chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, is the parallel they draw between Christ's own experience and ours. We have a life to live here on earth, and Jesus shares with us in that because he's promised to be with us always to the end of the age. But according to these scriptures, we also share with Jesus in the life of heaven. Not just in the future, but now, already. By the Father's power, Jesus was raised from the dead and, more than that, was taken up in his ascension, that is, to his place at the right hand of his Father in the heavenly realms. That's chapter 1, verse 20. But in chapter 2, we learn something extra. That by the same power, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. This isn't a future tense that Paul's using, it's a past tense. In other words, it's already happened. We too have been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. How? Why? Because we are described here as being in Jesus Christ. Therefore, what's happened to him has happened to us as well. Everything he did in dying and rising again, and then ascending to the heavens, he did for us. And in a very real sense, he took us with him on that journey, because we are in him. And in the same way as Jesus, I'm quite sure, now experiences most keenly the life of heaven, but is also with us here on earth. So we, at present, experience most keenly on a day-to-day basis our life here on earth, but also have a place in heaven, which, from God's perspective, we already occupy. And if that's God's perspective, it needs to be ours as well. I was intrigued last week by Simon's reference to a recent prophecy to the effect that we, as God's people, are entering a new age called an age of ascension. And my first thought, I have to admit, was that this seemed a little bit suspect, because surely these things we read in Ephesians and in other parts of the New Testament are teaching us that we've always been in the age of ascension, because while being physically still here on earth, we have already, through our trust in Jesus, ascended with him to the heavenly realms. But then I thought that very likely the real strength of this modern prophecy is that we are entering a time when the church is going to become more and more aware of its heavenly existence and of the enabling we gain from our heavenly existence as we continue to represent Christ and live our lives in him here in this present world. Christians have sometimes been accused of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. You may have heard that expression. But the truth, as we see in Ephesians, is the other way round entirely. It's by being aware of heavenly realities that we truly become most useful to God here on earth. If we remember that we are primarily heavenly citizens, with a mission to see the lives of people in this world transformed by our presence among them, then we will be of great use here, because we will not be dependent on this world's resources, nor on our own very limited human resources. Because while Jesus did say, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit," almost in the same breath, in John 15 verse 5, he also said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The picture in John 15 is of Jesus as a luxuriant vine in which we are the branches from which the grapes, the fruit of the vine, are meant to be hanging in abundance. But the fruit can only be there at all because the nutrients needed for the growth of fruit are flowing freely from the vine through the branches. We, the branches, can do nothing of ourselves. We are conduits of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He will energise and enable every part of our lives so that each of us becomes a unique picture of what Jesus is like. We'd despair if that depended on us, but since it most definitely does not depend on us, people will notice in us good things, things that even we may not be aware of, things that remind them of someone they as yet may hardly be aware of either. And that person, of course, is Jesus. We are in him, in heavenly places, and that means he is in us, in every earthly place that we may be called to. Do you remember those passages in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, where Jesus has to repeatedly say to people, "You have heard it said," blah, 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 "but I tell you something completely different"? Well, there are one or two things said today that are every bit as much in need of correction, looked at from Jesus' own heavenly perspective. Have you ever heard the expression, "God helps those who help themselves"? In case it's one of your own pet phrases, I'm just going to pause for a moment and have a slurp of my tea again, and give you a chance to switch this off in favour of something more to your liking. Still hasn't gone cold, that's good. Oh, you're still here, good. Now, it's certainly true that God frequently has to help those who try to help themselves. But that's simply because they're in such desperate need. By the way, helping ourselves in this context means not expecting God to do things that we can do perfectly well by ourselves. The idea is that if God sees us putting in an adequate amount of human effort, he will chip in, if necessary, where those efforts are not quite sufficient by themselves. But as far as possible, we should be independent, self-confident, and self-reliant. That may be what the British educational system has tried to instill in us, but from a heavenly perspective, it's a load of steaming codswallop. Let's take a step back just for a moment. In coming to an understanding of how we become Christian believers, we have been clearly taught in the past, quite rightly, and in most of the church traditions we may come from, we've been taught that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. and it's true. We gain eternal life purely by trusting in Jesus, who, in dying for us and then rising again, has done everything that is necessary. Our verses in Ephesians 2 emphasise that it is through God's grace alone, through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, that we have been saved through faith. And this not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. In other words, not by anything we can do, not by human effort, so that no one can boast. We've accepted all of that. We know that where being saved is concerned, we can bring nothing to the table. It is all his doing. Hallelujah. But after we come to faith, it has all too often been a different matter entirely. Our old human nature kicks in again and tells us it's our job now to do great things for God. Jesus has saved us, now it's our turn. He's surely done enough for us already. Now it's up to us to return the favour. You get the idea. Whereas, actually, our coming to faith in Christ is intended to permanently alter our whole understanding of our relationship with God and our whole approach to life. Salvation solely by trusting Jesus is meant to be the pattern for a life that will be lived in future entirely by continuing to trust Jesus and continuing to recognise that we can do nothing of ourselves because our whole mode of living has been turned on its head. It's no longer us trying to do things for God. It's not even us trying to do things for other people with a certain amount of help from God. It's a case of God in Christ Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, doing things in us to transform us, and therefore through us to transform the lives of others as well. It's not us doing anything. It's God, Father, Son, and Spirit doing everything, but graciously choosing to involve us in what he is doing. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, yes, but works that God prepared in advance for us to do. They're his works, not ours. Oh yes, Stuart, but surely it still says we've got to do those things. And doesn't Paul also say in Colossians 1 that in the work of the gospel he has to labour and struggle? Yes, yes he does. But he adds that he does so not in his own limited human strength, which could only serve to hamper him, in fact, but that he does so with all of Christ's energy, which so powerfully works within him. Colossians 1:29. We're not all called to be evangelists or missionaries, but whatever we are called to do, we're called to do it in the strength of Jesus. In other words, through the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit, and not with our own energy, which would quickly leave us exhausted, overwhelmed, and with a feeling of guilt and failure. Whereas in Jesus, we haven't failed at anything. Because it wasn't our work in the first place. It was his work all along. And only he can do that work. We are not being called to take over from him. So Jesus does indeed say, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." But by that he means the fruit of the Holy Spirit and of his transforming power within us, making us the people that God wants us to be, and not the fruit of human exhaustion. I am thrilled, by the way, that the Shore Church is not one that ever puts pressure on people to do things that may not be right for them, and which God may not be equipping them to do. We trust instead that God will lead the right people into the right tasks that he is preparing them for. We may encourage someone by suggesting ways that God might want to use a gift in future that he has clearly given them, but only if they feel comfortable about it and know that they are being drawn to it. Which means, for example, that we will never tell someone, "You need to get out of your comfort zone," to coin a phrase that we often hear these days. That's another case in which Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, but I tell you something completely different." 99 times out of 100, if something is quite clearly outside your comfort zone, the simple reason for that is that you're not meant to be doing it. It's not God's new calling upon your life. Needing to get out of your comfort zone is a secular concept, not a biblical one. Oh yes, of course, God does sometimes call us away from things we have been doing into new things for which he is equipping us with all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we're going to need in terms of wisdom, knowledge, fresh ability. And if that is happening, we will feel drawn in that new direction. We will feel at peace about it. We started out by saying that the way of Jesus, the way that is Jesus, is a way of discovery. And if we are discovering a new direction in which we are truly being called by Jesus, then one of the unmistakable signs of his calling is that we will feel more and more comfortable about this new development in our Christian journey. It will become, if you like, our new comfort zone. We'll feel a sense of eager anticipation, not a sense of being pushed or pulled into something we're not suited to. The place we are meant to be will be a place that we feel increasingly at home with, a place that just feels right, a place that is in harmony with our experience of God thus far. Perhaps, if we insist on talking about comfort zones at all, we should feel encouraged to discover our comfort zones. To discover our comfort zones. To be doing what feels right, whether it's something new or whether it's the very thing God is already enabling us to do and is inspiring us to continue doing. Whatever we are called to as the coming days unfold, let's seek to view it from a heavenly perspective and not just an earthly one. Let's expect to be fruitful, because Jesus is in this. And let's look forward to discovering all the ways in which he is going to enable, equip, and inspire us. Above all, let's remember it's his work, not ours. And that he says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I am gentle and humble in heart, and in me you will find rest for your souls." Thank you for being with us this morning. Bye for now.